Let's turn to Titus chapter 3 and a follow up from our thoughts this morning about Jesus, our Savior. We're waiting for him from heaven in Philippians 3:20. And so Titus 3 verse 1. I'm getting in the middle here just because it's a chapter division. You know, if you went up a little bit, you'd see that he's talking about verse 11 of chapter 2, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing them us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. So it says some things there about that. So verse 1 of our text, Titus 3, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. When the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Let's pray. Well, when we consider salvation and you, our Savior, well, it's impossible for us to properly embrace all of that it means, because so much of what is to come, we really have only a faint image of how heaven is and our time in eternity and our union with you and the sight of you and all the saints. There's so much we can't fathom that you've promised. But Lord, we do want to do our best to properly assess your grace to us. And as we also are in this world, that we would do even as this passage speaks of, as we seek to reach others. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've ever been out on the ocean and you'd been tossed from the deck of your ship and landed in the ocean and set to floating on the ocean for some time, and then along comes someone who sees you and rescues you. One moment you're looking and it's nothing but horizon. Your boat's gone off and left you. And then you're saved. And there'll be no doubt at that point that you're saved. If they had not noticed you, come by and noticed you there, you would have eventually sunk. Some people have spent days and days adrift on the ocean. We know that because they were rescued at some point. They told us about it. But someone made an effort for no other reason than kindness, as far as we know, and whisked you up from a certain death. And if later, while you're safely on the deck of the rescuing ship or the boat or whoever got you what they were using, and you had been asked how you happened to be there, you would proclaim you were saved. S-A-V-E-D. One famous preacher said it. So you'd be thankful because you're hopeless. There's no apparent means of deliverance. And then you're saved. And for the balance of your life, You would owe that to the one who saved you. You remember them, think of them, be appreciative of them, and every joy and pleasure from that point would be due to the one who saved you. The comfort and relief of your family at your rescue would also likewise be because of your Savior. And that's an example of a natural act of saving. I mean, lifeguards do this. Coast Guard does this, saving people from situations like this. These happen all the time in society, even without the benefit of superpowers. Just normal, everyday people, even in our day, where the iniquity abounding makes the love of many grow cold, being made in the image of God, having a compassion that's born from being made in God's image, although not all do that, but they show kindness. They show concern. A lot of people, you see, if somebody goes missing, you got a bunch of volunteers that are going out looking, and they care. They don't even know the person. They care for whoever it is that's gone missing. But when we speak of salvation in the ultimate sense, in the spiritual sense, we're entering a realm that dwarfs all other acts of saving. There's no greater salvation than to be reconciled to God. Here, when people save, it's in a moment of time, in a very particular situation, an individual thing, an isolated thing even. And although there are also times when we're saved from a bad life by someone who intervenes in our lives early on, and from that point on, for the rest of our lives, we've been saved from a bad way, for example. May have had, our parents do that. We may have had others in the family do that, friends that do that, keep us from a bad decision. And that just reverberates on into the future. But saving in this world is very narrow and temporal in focus. Because you save someone here, they're saved from that particular thing. And if they're saved by, say, a medical professional stepping in and intervening, well, then later on they'll face death again. It's not permanent. It's a temporary thing. Jesus said, "What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" That's the salvation we're talking about with Jesus. To lose your own soul. If you gain the whole world and lose your own soul. Losing your own soul refers to the fact that your soul does not get what it is made for. It is made to enjoy eternal life. I'm speaking of the original design. To be here on earth and have delights in this world and fellowship with the Lord. And in the fall, of course, that changed. But the intention of us having a soul is to relate to God. To lose that is the most tragic of things. And being saved by God reaches into the realm of eternity. It also affects time. When we're living in time, if we're saved, it's for now, affects time now. But salvation is for eternity. It's not merely a part of life, but it's life itself. And eternal life is both a quantity and a quality of life. Everybody exists forever in their spirit, their soul. Those who die without Christ have an eternal existence. Those who are in Christ have an eternal existence. But eternal life is to be joined to God and have actual spiritual life, to know God, which Jesus said, you know, to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent, that is eternal life. And it's what we're made for. We have things that we can put to dual purposes in the house. Some people don't have a screwdriver. They'll take a hammer to a screw and nail the screw in. You can, you know, make a dual purpose instrument. We're not made for that. We can be used for that. You can beat a bunch of brush down with a lawnmower if you wanted to, just slinging it around. But it's not made for that. And when we're used in a way that is not the way we were made, then their destruction comes from that. Self-destruction and natural destruction from being separated from the Lord. So to do what we're made to do is perfect as to how we've been designed. It's what enables us to glorify God. God made us to communicate with Him. That in the garden, when we were created, Adam and Eve were created, well, they fellowship with God. They fellowship with each other. That was the design. God made us different than the animals. I know in the 60s, Mr. Ed, you could talk to him, the horse. But in general, if you're out in the forest and an animal talks to you, then you've got a problem of some kind. But God, in making us, we were able to communicate with God. We're able to love God. We're able to worship God. We're able to do the things that are pleasing to Him and good for us. It was a pleasant time in the garden until the fall. And eternal life is not primarily focused on us. God gives us eternal life, but God doesn't make us just to give us eternal life. God makes us for His glory. This is why God does all things. He is glorified in our creation. Now, in Titus here, Paul is instructing Titus how to deal with those in his care. And he was in Crete. And so they were apparently a rough bunch. Because in Titus chapter 1, verse 10, we see this. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. Now, in the early church, the Jews were battling Christianity, and everywhere Christianity would crop up, there would be some Jews, the circumcision, who would stand against it to try to save Judaism, because the new covenant, you know, overtakes the old and makes it null and void. But of course, if you're dedicated to the old covenant, you don't want that to happen. But to keep that from happening to you, you've got to come to Jesus, which is the new covenant. And so there was a big conflict. And it says of them, verse 11, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. That's what it got down to, is they were benefited from remaining in Judaism. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. If that's on your tombstone, you've wasted your life. But Cretans, like some, you know, various areas, you might have a characteristic of behavior in certain times. And so Paul said one of their own prophets of Crete, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. So you're going to have some enemies there among that. This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely, so they may stand, they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. So this is a rough bunch. And so Paul, in dealing with these people, dealing with Titus, who's dealing with these people, wants to make sure they stay sound in the faith. Very common theme in the epistles. So the first thing he mentions in verse 1 and 2 is how they should deal with those who are outside the faith. Now, when a person comes to know Christ, they've done nothing to be proud of. There is nothing that we've done that makes us wise, that we have become something that we used not to be because of our own accomplishment. That would be salvation by works. So we shouldn't look at people like if we're saved and others are not saved, like, what are you, other people, you stupid or something? Because we are stupid or whatever without the grace of God. So it's easy for some to look and say, well, you know, I came to know the Lord and that makes me somebody, but that doesn't make you anybody, because the only way we come to know the Lord is, as this passage says, by his mercy and kindness, his grace. So we should not respond to others who are still without Christ as though they have the wisdom that we didn't have when we were without Christ. Because the Bible says pretty basic things about the condition of sinners living in darkness, not understanding the light of the gospel, not understanding the things about our creation and our duty to God and all sorts of things. So he says in verse 1, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. Now, some who became Christians would have wanted to reject all earthly authority. We have Jesus as our king now. And so they would, since authority and rulers are generally, you know, hard to deal with, and there's so much oppression and so much, you know, selfishness and self-seeking in government leadership positions all over the world, that we would reject that whole way, that whole setup for society, and that Christians, especially as they are persecuted by government authorities, Caesar did that, Rome, that they would reject it and speak ill of these. And Paul is saying here to not do that, to not rebel, and to be obedient to the authorities, and to be ready for every good deed. You know, continue to live your life to seek to change, to affect others by your witness, and to malign no one. Again, the easiest in the world, it's not even hard, is to malign those in power, because they deserve it from an absolute standpoint. But the reason people do things awful primarily is because they don't know Christ. They've not been changed. Paul says we should pray for rulers to become Christians so that it affects the world in a positive way. We live in a peaceful way. And then they live it with an enlightened way to lead a country or a city or whatever they're over in the way that God intends, as those who have been placed as ministers of God to govern in his world. It says in verse 2, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. To be good citizens. We're not of this world, but to be good citizens, because we understand that the people who are over us, the people who are not performing their jobs in a way that is pleasing to the Lord because they don't follow his word, they don't know the Lord, well, then we understand that we're in the same boat without Christ. That's not pride to say. It's just that if we've been regenerated, we've been made new, and now we see things like we did not see them before. So, and he says in verse 3, for we also once were foolish ourselves. Boy, isn't that true? One thing that comes with salvation is the realization that you lived in a shameful way without Christ. The things you believed, the things you thought, the things you did. That's different for different people. Some people are not as outwardly hostile to God. But as it says in verse 3, we were once foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. There's a lot of hate, true hate, in the world. A lot of rivalry. The world is a contest, one between the others. One wants to have something that others do not. There's envy and strife. That's part of being unsaved, to go our own way, to do our own thing. The gospel cures that. It doesn't make us perfect right away. But we did the same thing, envying others. We're talking about stealing. People are envious, covetous, and they steal. You can't, just simply say, let's love each other, because they don't want to. If they see an opportunity to pick up a truck out of Mike's yard, they'll get in there and get that because they're not thinking of others. We don't expect that from a true believer, maybe a professing believer. I don't think believers are perfect either. So we have a background, and this is very similar to what Jesus said in the opening of the Sermon on the Mount. I won't read all the Beatitudes here, but verse 3, Matthew 5, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, they shall be comforted. I think that refers to sin. Blessed are the gentle, the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And then this, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Now, we're merciful because we know we have needed mercy. We've been recipients of mercy. We of all people who are Christians should not look at others like, unworthy slobs. We're unworthy slobs. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Then verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God, because God makes peace with his enemies. So we were there without hope and without God in this world. And the fact that we've been forgiven such a great debt, that great debt of sin, beyond any monetary comparison in this world, should make us want to show mercy on others who are currently in the state we were in outside of Christ. We don't say it's okay for people to be outside of Christ, but we understand that without the grace of God, we're all the same. We're doing the same typical things, the same class of things. Now, it'd be different as to particulars. And there are a lot of people that say, just we'll affirm everything. No, we're not affirming sin, but we are understanding that without the Lord, we are going to be a mess. And that's proven anybody with their eyes open. And we know our own past. And we know we're imperfect today. Jesus gave a parable Matthew 18:23. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. While he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. I mean, that's enormous. That's national debt kind of accounting. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything." And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. Forgave him the debt. Didn't even take the deal like, just be patient with me and I'll pay it all. Forgave him the debt. But that slave, we're told, verse 28, went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. That's 100 days typical wages. Far, far, far less than the 10,000 talents he had been forgiven. And so he seized him and began to choke him, saying, "Pay back what you owe." So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you." But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. Now, you already know where this is headed from the parable. We know the parable, but you know in the telling of the story where this is headed. Verse 31, so when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. You see, the enormous debt that we're forgiven by our Savior means that we are merciful people. We are seeking that others would be saved. We're understanding lostness, but we're not saying it's okay to be lost, because it's not. It's okay to be doing these things, because it's not. But we understand that you don't know any better. I cannot build a house. You all know that I cannot build a house. I can watch people build a house. And if I were to start building a room here at the house, and you came over and you, how's it going all? And you saw what I was doing, it would probably take you about 30 seconds to see that I was doing something that was really not good, and there's a whole lot easier way to do it, but I didn't know, because I'm not a builder. And so you would say, well, you know, you don't have to do that with, you know, drywall. You can break it this way or line it out this way and cut it in the shape this way. And I'd be going, oh my, I had no idea. So from that point on, if I happen across someone after I've learned how to build and I see them doing the same thing, well, I'm merciful. I did the same thing. Because we've all been there. This is what he said. And so he goes on from there to say that we were that way, but verse 4, when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. So you see, he didn't look at us and say, well, yeah, you're doing some good things. You've got some deeds of righteousness. Therefore, I'm going to save you. And I think a lot of people believe that's the way it happens, that God looks at us and sees that there's something worth saving. And let me just tell you from Scripture, that never happens, ever. There's never a time that God looks at a sinner and says, well, there's a sinner that is worth saving. There aren't any of those. Every one of us are equally deserving of judgment. This never is in the eyes of God, who sees the hearts of all men, anything that would move him on the basis of us. God saves people because of God. Honestly, God has saved people I would not have saved. It was up to me. God has not saved people, at least to this point, that I would have saved. It's up to me. God chooses from within himself and his own will. And since no one is worthy of salvation and everyone is worthy of wrath, God's acts, God's salvation are according to mercy and kindness. If you work a work week and you get your paycheck, that is not given to you from mercy. That is given to you from merit. You've earned that. If you, instead of working all week, you're out in the warehouse and you just sleep the whole week and then you get paid, and the boss knows you wasted the whole week, and I'm going to keep you on another week, I'm going to pay you for this week, that's mercy. And God's love is based on the quality of God. And Paul says that. He saved us not because he saw something in us that was righteous, but according to his mercy. He always saves. Mercy is not giving us that which we deserve. Grace, simply put, is giving us what we don't deserve. Good. Mercy withholds judgment. It would be one thing if we deserved saving, which no one does. We might say, well, what took you so long to save me? But since we have no basis, it has to be by mercy. Mercy and love and kindness is the motivation. And the Lord takes care of the problem. You see how it's worded here? By the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. That's parallel, I think, to what I read above. Where he talks about, how we're instructed to live in a different way by the grace of God. Verse 11, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So we see when we're changed, and salvation really, and I don't know that a lot of churchgoers understand this. Salvation is a divine act of the power of God. It is the Holy Spirit taking the Word of God and quickening our heart to receive the gospel, and God opening our heart and saving us, and all that takes place. Our response is faith. But faith and repentance themselves are gifts of God, so that none of what we do in becoming Christians is of us first. It's not based on anything we do. So we have our sins washed away. We're cleansed by regeneration. Regeneration is to be born again. You know, you're born, and there you are, and you're born again, you're brand new. And also, by the renewal of the Holy Spirit, it says there in verse 5, renewing by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit makes us new people. We're new people. So our sins are dealt with, and we are made righteous in position, and we're given a heart that wills to do of God's good pleasure. And from that new disposition, we're able to walk in newness of life. And God does this, and Paul talks about this in Ephesians 1 in more detail, I think. He does this richly. It says, whom whom he poured out upon us, the Holy Spirit, richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. God gets it done. We see people a lot of times that will pray a prayer and raise a hand and join a church, and they're not changed. That's what happens when we are our Savior's. When God is our Savior, that is a divine act of rebirth. Just as God made us the first time in Adam, God causes us to be born again in Christ. And so God does this liberally, richly, with his full delight. So that, verse 7 says, being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And there's that eternal life again. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life, eternal life. And life is the key word there. It goes on forever. We're made for that. This is what it means for us and the world, really, but to us particularly, to have a Savior. Every stain of sin can be washed away. Every terrible habit and disposition can be made new by the work of God. We cannot do it. We get settled in our ways. But what a powerful Savior, merciful, kind, and able to do what we as sinners need to have done that we might have eternal life. That is our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, what a wonderful Savior you are, the only Savior. We're not comparing you to anyone else. We're just saying, Lord, that there's no one else that can do what you're able to do. For those whose lives are even wasted, who have no hope in the world, who have made destruction and misery in their paths, yet, Lord, even them, they can be saved. Paul, on a murderous rampage in the church, was saved. And Lord, we know that you are able to do because you have the power. We praise you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, our Savior. In your name we pray. Amen.